Is this month, and so April must have been a good time. Serene Manor on the 16th, and that's today, and John Bradshaw as well today, Thomas Dinn on the 19th, Lee on the 20th, and Isaiah Musa's son on the 21st. So happy birthday to all of you. Once again, welcome from me, and let me open in prayer for a little while, and then we'll come to this text and open it up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again that we have this wonderful privilege of being able to read your Bible and to study it, and we thank you that you have brought us to passages sometimes which cause us to give you much praise, but at the same time we find that they can also provide much learning, and we pray that we would be a people that would cry out to you and ask you to teach us, and Lord, that we would be people who learn from your statutes. We ask that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter O'Brien, he says this is probably the most significant sentence you'll find on the church. This is the sentence that was read to us, verses 19 to 22. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find it on page 1675 in your Bibles, if you've got a pew Bible. And the topic, obviously, is the church. Some think the church is a building. We go on holidays sometimes with friends, and they want to stop at every church building and admire the architecture. They like to go in and just sit there in the silence, and they think the silence has something of an aura about it, and they like it. Others see the church as an institution. It's a safe place. It's a place where there are rules. It's a place where there's belonging. It's a place where you find identity. But Paul, in these verses, tells us exactly what the church is. Over the past many weeks, he's been telling us how the church came into existence, how God brought the church to be what it is. Now he stops and causes us to pause. He wants us to reflect. He's brought this church into existence, but you might want a little bit of detail about what it is. And so he says, stop and reflect. Have a look at the grand structure. Have a look at the beauty. See the exceptional detail and the wonderful handiwork. Lloyd-Jones, he puts it this way, he says it's vital to consider the nature of the church. He says many problems in our churches would dissipate if we all understood the privileges of the membership in Christ's church. I have to say, by way of personal comment or personal testimony, this would be true of me for much of my Christian life if only I understood exactly what the church was. I think it would have made a marked difference in the way I lived. He argues that many Christians lack this understanding. And then he goes on to say it explains really why people are so disinterested in church. It explains why the big question on Saturday night is really, should I go or should I not? Well, Paul addresses all of this in three pictures. One picture is the picture of a kingdom. The next picture is the picture of a family. And the third picture is a picture of a temple. So let us just open up these three pictures and see what we can learn about the church. And the first thing we pick up is that you are a temple, Paul says to the church in Ephesus. Now, the picture of a kingdom in these verses is not so clear. It's not as clear as the picture of a family or a picture of a temple. But look at verse 19, and you'll see words there that might help you. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You see those words, fellow citizens. It's contrasted with strangers and foreigners. A stranger is someone who lives far away in a foreign land, in a foreign country. The idea of a foreigner is someone who actually lives in your land, but they're an immigrant. They've come here a recent immigrant and come and moved into the country, but they have not yet been granted citizenship. Paul tells the Ephesians, you're neither someone from another country living far away, nor are you like an immigrant living in the midst of people of another nationality. No, no, you are a fellow citizen, and I put it to you, he's saying, a fellow citizen in God's kingdom. Clearly, he's not speaking about Israel, though. He's been at pains in the last few verses to show us that Jesus has broken down the middle wall. He's been at pains to tell us that there's no separation anymore between Jew and Gentile. By the blood of Jesus, Gentiles have been brought near, even though they were once far away. And so this radical and this wonderful saving work of Jesus has now produced this brand new humanity where Jews and Gentiles are all together as one. We find that in verse 15, don't we, if you go back a few verses. Verse 15, he says, so as to create in himself one new man, literally a new humanity, from the two, meaning Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace. This is the description of the church, isn't it? A new creation, created by God, and they're a new kingdom under God. This is not inconsistent with, say, the rest of the Bible. John the Baptist, for instance, when he came, there are so many ways he could have come and announced Jesus' coming. He could have said so many different things, but instead, what did he say? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was no different, really, was he? John had gone all round the wilderness, preparing the wilderness for Jesus to come, and Jesus came straight after that, and he announced his arrival in Matthew 4 in this way. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you might think, oh, it's just a few words, it doesn't mean a lot, but this is radical stuff in the first century. They were under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire hated and was hostile to any competitor kingdom. And yet Jesus boldly refers to anyone who would follow him as someone who will be a member of a new kingdom. This was threatening to Rome. Citizens of this kingdom were not just going to be a few Jews that hung around him in the local neighborhood. No, they were going to come from all over the place. There was a time when Jesus met a Roman centurion, for instance. And this man's a Gentile, and he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, can you please heal my servant? And Jesus heals the servant from afar. And he says of the man, he says, you're a man of great faith. This was jarring to the Jews because they thought they were people of great faith, not Gentiles. But in response, Jesus puts it this way. He says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. I hope I got my fingers right. And they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, and here I think he's speaking about the Jews, Israel. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see this new humanity, this new kingdom. It's going to be not of this world, it's a kingdom of heaven. Citizens will come from the east, they'll come from the west, they'll come from all over the place, they'll even come from Israel. And strangers and aliens will be brought near to God. And these strangers and aliens that will be brought near to God will also be brought near to Abraham, they'll be brought near to Isaac, and they'll be brought near to Jacob. Now, do you consider the church a kingdom? Do you consider this local church a separate kingdom? Unconsciously, we think we're in the kingdom or country of Australia, and that we're not a separate nation. We unconsciously think we're just like a little social club inside a nation. We meet civil people in this social club, and there's a little bit of risk out there because you might meet someone a little bit rough and tumble. But this might not be a social club for you, it might be a charitable institution, a voluntary society. God needs help, and I can help God out, and so I'm going to turn up and see what I can do to help God. Recent evangelism from basically the church itself hasn't really helped. But what we've said to many is, I'm not asking you to join a church. We've said something like that, and we've said, I'm asking you to accept Jesus as your personal saviour. Open the door of your heart and let him in. This is contrary, really, to the gospel that was preached by Jesus. Jesus came and announced himself as a king. He announced the fact that he will institute God's kingdom on earth. He's not begging you for help. He's not desperately waiting for you to open up your heart to let him in. Quite frankly, he's not here to sell you a product. He's not here to provide you with services. He doesn't even make vague and general suggestions on how you could live better. He commands you to turn from your selfish ways, and he commands you to turn to him and submit to him as king. Whoever he chooses, he will reign over. And when he chooses to reign over them, they will obey him. And his kingdom will be seen in anyone who will obey him. And you'll find them in true churches. Folks, Lehman puts it this way. He says this. He says, Christ rules us in order to save us. He saves us in order to rule us. Can I repeat that? Christ rules us in order to save us. He saves us in order to rule us. And then Lehman goes on to observe that if you go to a visible, a local church, something like here at Smithfield, what you should be looking for and what you should find is obedient disciples of King Jesus who come to church to basically be a visible and a physical display of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, if you were in the Ephesus church, and if you were a Jew in the Ephesus church, this kind of language, a fellow citizen of a brand new kingdom, called out of the world, would be just like the Exodus language that we read earlier in the church service. It would be just like God calling Israel out of Egypt. And that, in your mind, would be the illustration which would serve to help you understand that this is what the church is. It's just like Israel was called out of Egypt, so we are called out of the world to be a kingdom and a nation of priests under God. You would see the church as necessary for a Christian as Israel, or the Jew saw Israel as necessary to be a Jew. You see, the sad thing, though, is many Christians see the church as optional. They disregard God's kingdom. And what many don't say, and what even is frightening for a pastor to say, is quite frankly, if you disregard God's kingdom, then you are disregarding the king. And if you disregard the king and neglect the church of God, well, can I put it to you, you are doing great risk to your eternal soul. And I'd have to even put in question whether you are even a Christian at all. Now, the kingdom not only has a king, we've established that. A kingdom also has subjects, people over whom he will reign. We've established that. The kingdom also has boundaries, doesn't it? Cities have walls, kingdoms had walls, and there were guards on the walls, and they decided who could come in and who could go out. Jerusalem even had walls, the city of God. And you knew for a fact where the city began, where the city ended, who was in the city, who was out of the city. And if you wanted to come in, there were only two options. It was the equivalent of receiving a visa of some sort that allowed you to come in as a visitor, or you came in because you were a citizen and you were allowed to come in as a citizen. And this was true of the Ephesians. and the Ephesian church. You see, they came from outside the city. They came from far away. They served other gods. They had their own feasts for their own gods. Those feasts were big celebrations which involved prostitutes. They had their own families, and their families were well embedded in their religion and in their feasts and in their celebrations. And these people came out of the world. They left their gods, they left their religion, they left their culture, they left their family, all to submit to Jesus as king. So Paul rightly calls them fellow citizens in the kingdom. He includes himself with these Gentiles and calls them all together fellow citizens in a brand new kingdom. It would be the equivalent of sending everyone in and saying, here you go, all of you have brand new passports, don't use your Australian passport. And here's a certificate of citizenship. You can tear the one you've already got up. Here's one that really counts. And the benefits and the responsibilities of being a member of the church are all yours to enjoy. I'm an immigrant, and I arrived in Australia in 1973. It took us really only a year before we became Australians, because it was a lot easier then. People like us could get through. But I didn't become an Australian because I wrote to the Prime Minister and said, look, if you can just fix a few of these things, then I'm happy to become an Australian. And he wrote back to me and said, look, I've fixed them all. Now could you please become an Australian? It was nothing like that. I was only allowed and welcomed in as an immigrant into Australia because I was willing to submit to Australia's constitution and Australian law. And that was the pledge. You don't join a church as if you're somebody thinking, I'll make a decision about whether I can be part of the RSL club down the road or not. You submit to God's church. It's where Jesus reigns. If you are a Christian in the first place, you will pledge allegiance to Christ's kingdom. Now the second thing is, if you are a Christian, you are part of God's family. You see, Paul's going further in his description with the church. It's not enough to tell us we're a kingdom, we're fellow citizens. He also goes further to say we are family. Look at verse 19 again. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And clearly this is a step forward, isn't it? It's an advance. We might be on the same island as Aussies, but we wouldn't wake up in the morning and say, because we all live on the same island, we're all family. We might sing songs like that, but we don't really mean it. What we really mean is blood is thicker than water. I'm as close to my family as I can be, but, well, the rest of the Aussies, I just want to think about that. Now, obviously, Paul is describing a closer bond here. He's saying your relationship with your family is clearly much closer than your relationship with the bank or the local mayor of Fairfield. But yet today, this difference is hard to discern, isn't it? Australia is experiencing, I think, rapid breakdown in the family unit. As families break down, you would think the state would be upset about this and the government would want to do something, but the state actually loves it. They would like us to break down because they would get bigger and they would tax us more, and then they would be able to help us make decisions for our life. They would usurp the family. Big government, big business, big tech would get together and give this big appearance of a majority. They would look like they're this intimidating and big group all coming together with the internet, for instance, or with big groups of big blocks of finance to make sure they put their money together to indoctrinate our kids, to make sure that our kids don't make decisions with their parents, but rather they make decisions in the schools or in the local banks. And I can give you multiple examples of morning tea if you want me to rave on about a little pet topic. But you see, they'd prefer we were individuals and we weren't part of a community. And if they could separate us from our families and separate us from our communities, especially churches, they'd be in a position where we could be controlled a lot easier. But here God, he uses the oldest institution on earth, the family. And he uses it to describe the church. And he says the church is more than a kingdom. It's more than a state. It's more closely connected. You see, two Christians from two different countries actually have more in common than two Aussies living on the same island. And you know that for yourself if you know another Christian from another country. You only have to catch up with them for a few minutes. Talk to them about their Christian life for a little while. And instantly you feel like, I wish I could see this guy every day of my life. Folks, the whole idea that we are family introduces us to another theology or a greater idea that comes from the Bible. We tend to think of salvation in this little box, isn't it? We were going to hell and we were unsafe. And now I want to be safe. And so if God just takes me out of hell and puts me into heaven, I'm safe. And that's what salvation is. And so when we go out and we talk to our friends about, do you want to escape hell? And you'll come to heaven and you'll be safe. This whole concept of family introduces salvation as much more than safety. Salvation includes adoption. It includes being brought into a family. Paul has already confirmed this in Ephesians chapter 1. Those of you who've been with us in this series, in Ephesians chapter 1, he told us all the blessings that come to a Christian. He put it this way, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he says, can I give you a list of all the blessings? And then he gets to verse 5, and here's one of the blessings. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself. You see, adoption is something that is all embedded in salvation. You're not just saved to safety. You're saved into a family. You're saved into relationship with God as your father. And then adoption is not the only idea that is brought to mind when he talks about us being a family. He's actually bringing to mind the idea of the new birth, regeneration. Through the new birth, we are brought into the family. We're born again into a new people, a new humanity. So we don't just get a passport. We don't just get a certificate of citizenship. We get a birth certificate as well. And surely a birth certificate is better than a passport. Surely a birth certificate is better than a certificate of citizenship. But we've got to stop. And we've got to start thinking a little bit. Hang on. How can God be king, or Jesus be king and ruler over me as if we're a nation? And then on the other hand, he's also my family. And how can he be someone who has time for me when he's ruling over all these nations? And in fact, he's ruled not just all these nations today, but he's ruled the nations in the past, he'll rule the nations in the future. What a busy job, what a difficult job. How can he, at the same time, have time for me? Well, the gospel tells you that, doesn't it? Jesus gave his life that you might be adopted into his family. Through him now, we can have access to the Father, Paul has said, through the Spirit. And the question for us is obviously this, isn't it? I've got this picture of him being a busy ruler and a king over all the nations. I've got this picture as him being someone who gave his life that I might have a relationship with the Father. Well, which one is the Father more caught up with? Is he more caught up with ruling all the governments and the nations? Or is he there waiting for me when I want to come to him in prayer? And once again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, he gives us a picture. He says, picture a busy man. Picture a man with a calendar so fully booked, you want an appointment with him. And you don't get an appointment unless you write to him in advance and ask him for an appointment. Picture him so busy that even if you want a phone call, you have to send him an invitation by Outlook and ask him to respond and hope that he will accept. But then imagine the man is a grandfather. And while he's working away with his appointments and having his Zoom calls and all these different phone calls, his grandchildren come over. And one of the grandchildren just jumps into his lap and says something like, "Granddad, can I have a lolly?" What do you think he does? Well, there's no problem at all. He gets up, he interrupts everything he's doing. And he does it all for this grandchild. And he has enough time, he has enough energy, he even has enough lollies secretly stashed away, ready to give to his grandchild. In the same way, he says, the King of Kings, the potentate of time, has enough time to hear your prayers. He's waiting and willing, and he loves to hear your prayers. Why, you ask? Well, your family. Your family. How foolish it is if we don't pray. He's told us we're members of the household of God. This whole term is to convey in your mind warmth. It's to reassure you that there is this intimacy now between the child of God and his Father. And it's all through Jesus Christ. Paul has been banging on about this from the time we hit verse 11 all the way to now. And I'll just pick one verse, verse 18. Have a look at verse 18. For through him, we both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, as we read verses 19 to 22, did you notice all the descriptions of the church are all in the plural? They're not in the singular. We like to read them in the singular. But they were all in the plural. Folks, it's not all about you. It says we are fellow citizens, multiple citizens, with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, if you get to the heavenly Jerusalem, you won't be on your own. The heavenly city does not have a population of one. We are fellow citizens. We are saints, plural. We are members of the household of God. By definition, that whole term is plural. And have you ever asked yourself who is in your family? Have you ever wondered where the lines of family begin and where the lines of family end for you? Have you ever thought that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in your family? Have you thought about getting to heaven and sitting and having a meal with them and asking them, what was it like for you? Or do you think maybe you'll get there and you'll be just too shy? You won't know what to say. Imagine Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli together having a cappuccino, and you get to join up with your own cup. And you tell them, "I'd like to sort out your differences with the Lord's Supper." And the three of them have a laugh at you. Cast your mind to your favorite Bible hero. Set your mind to your favorite person in Christian history. And imagine sitting with them on the porch of heaven. And imagine hearing how they died for Jesus Christ. Imagine having to hear the detail of how they left all to submit to their King, Jesus. You see, if God decides to exercise his sense of humor, we won't be sitting next to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. We won't be sitting next to, I suspect, Luther, Calvin, or Zwingli. I think we'll be sitting next to people we don't like as Christians. And we'll be reminded that we're one with them. I think we'll be sitting with people who we looked down upon, who we thought just didn't come up to our standard. And we'll find that we're in the same pack with them. I think you'll be looking and sitting with the people we're sitting with today. This week, Sarah and I had dinner with friends. We said hi, and the usual, the weather's lovely. And then soon after, the man said, "How's your family?" which is a equivalent to asking, what's the weather like? And I was just getting ready to give a little bit of a report on the family, and he just cut me off and straight away he started telling me all about his family. When we were ready to go home, he suddenly realized he didn't hear anything about from me about my family. And he says, oh, we really got enjoyed ourselves, didn't we? So I was saying, well, you did. He was so proud of his family. How proud are you of your heavenly family? Have you considered your elder brother? Have you considered the privilege of having Jesus in your family? How proud are you of him? And do you see this church in this light? Do you treat your local church as your family, as the family of Jesus? Do you long to be with him in his family? Folks, if you're a Christian, you are part of God's family. And the third point, if you're a Christian, you're growing into a temple. Now, we saw a progression in the last 2 points, and we see there's a further progression, I think. We moved from a family, a kingdom to a family. We went from a loose connection to blood. What's next? We'll look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And the third picture is obviously a building, isn't it? It's a building that's been set apart for worship. It's a temple. But even after you call it a temple and you say it's a holy temple and you say it's a special place, at best it's a building. It's nothing living. It's bricks. It's mortar. And how can this be an advance on a kingdom or an advance on a family? How can it be better? We've gone from loyalty or a loose loyalty to a close intimacy. And now we're going to something lifeless. It's bricks and mortar. It's an anticlimax. And if any of us read the Apostle Paul regularly, if you're reading your Bible and you're reading Paul, you know he doesn't argue like that. He generally argues from the lesser to the greater or the greater to the lesser. He doesn't work in zigzags. He's too organized for that. And here Paul is emphasizing with this picture of a temple the essential unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, he's arguing that there's no Jew and Gentile split. That there's no division according to race or color. There's no division by gender or age or social demographics. His argument is so simple. We're one kingdom. We're one family. We're one building. He'll later on say we're one body. We're one through marriage. We're one flock. Folks, we're one. And the building is this picture of this united and permanent structure. It's loose stones brought together and connected well with cement. A kingdom is loosely connected and generally remains loosely connected. Families can be very united and close together, but even they can be divided. We had a family of seven, and three have left home to get married, and one to go soon, Lord willing, and we are watching our family disintegrate before our eyes. It used to be all together, and now it's all in different new families. This is a good thing. But in Australia, we've come up with disintegration of families that are not so good. And families today, we can honestly say, are quite fragile. We have an over 50% rate of divorce in Australia. Buildings, on the other hand, are a bit more permanent. Buildings are connected. They hardly ever shake. They hardly ever fall apart. Although we might prove that through the work we're doing in the future, I hope not. Notice Paul's language about a building. He says, in whom the whole building being joined together. The King James Version says it this way, the building is fitly framed together. The New American Standard Version says that it is fitted together. But look closely again at the language. You see, the building is not a complete building. And in fact, it's not a lifeless building. It's a growing building. It's not finished. And it's not even at lock-up stage. I suspect there have been a million stones that have been brought in and connected to it, and there's another million more to come. It's constantly changing, it's dynamic. It's alive, it's developing. Read verses 20 onwards with me again. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then this is followed up with, in whom you also are being built together. It's a continuous present tense for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The stones might not be identical. They might have chips on them that need to be removed. It might be work in progress. In fact, it'd be fair to say they're all different stones. It's the worst way to try and bring a building together. But yet they're brought together and they grow into this building. It's a grand and beautiful structure. And when you look at it, you lose sight of all the chips that need to be taken off. You lose sight of the differences. All you can picture is the whole. And you admire the whole. The whole is beautiful. It's grand. And it's so wonderful you want to stop and think about it. And you might be thinking, oh, well, this is a building, we should admire the architecture. It's not the architecture that's the feature. It's not the symmetry that's the feature. It's not the sound quality. You don't want to come in for the aura of the silence. It's not the lead-like windows that attract you. No, the glory of the temple is God. God has set apart this building, and he's set it apart for his special dwelling place. Once again in the plural, we tend to think God dwells in me. Here this passage is very clearly saying God dwells in us, together as a group. You see, family members are individuals as much as their family members, aren't they? They make their own decisions as they get older. It's quite inconvenient. But they do. And they become individual. A child is not inside the father. The child is outside the father. And he starts to walk. And when he walks, it's inconvenient. And then he goes to school, it becomes more inconvenient. And he takes sport on the weekend, it becomes even more inconvenient. The child is not inside the father. But here, God is on the inside. He's inside the building. It's an advance in intimacy. It's an advance in permanence. It's an advance in glory. The temple is a holy temple. Holiness is its primary characteristic. This is what the church is. Its only use. The church is only brought together. Primary function is to serve God and to worship God, the triune God. Look at the language again. The temple grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's Jesus. It is a dwelling place of God, the Father, in the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. This is the church. This is the new humanity that is created by Jesus. This is not a bunch of people who've been brought together with minor improvements. There are no little touch-ups on character or touch-ups on temperament. No, this is a radical change. People have been born again. They've become partakers and sharers of the divine. God is in their midst. When they gather, God is especially in their midst. Well, let me close by asking you a few questions. How do you feel about this church? are you comfortable here? Or coming to church, does it make you slightly uncomfortable? I'm sure the messages usually make you uncomfortable. But maybe you call yourself a Christian, and you come to church and you find there's a lot of Christian talk and I don't seem to understand it all. I can understand gardening if people want to talk to me about gardening. I can understand sport. I probably can't understand either, but if you can understand something else so well and you know nothing about Jesus, there's something wrong. Or maybe you do know something about Jesus and you can tell me a lot about him, but he doesn't excite you. I'm not talking about him not exciting you this morning. I'm talking about the fact that he never excites you, ever. You can speak about the miracles, you can speak about the parables, you can explain things by searching on concordances or commentaries, but at the end of it, do you actually have a desire to hear from Jesus? Do you actually long to speak to him? Or are you struggling to speak to him? Perhaps what I'm describing is the fact that you even struggle to fit in here. It feels sometimes like you're walking on eggshells when you come to church. You somehow have to make sure you keep a safe and a superficial distance. You need to keep a small target, because if everyone really gets to know you, well, everyone might find out. I'm quite uncomfortable here. I don't belong. You see, you can put on a pretense that you're like the rest, but it can only go so far. See, maybe you are a stranger and a foreigner. Maybe you are not a fellow citizen with the saints. And if this is you, well, then you've got a problem. And you've got such a big problem that you need to urgently repent and call on Jesus to save you. You cannot do it yourself. You need Jesus to do the work. And you need to do it today. But then maybe you're more confident. You are a Christian and you think, well, God has done a work in me. I have turned from my sin. And actually, I love to hear about Jesus. I love to read my Bible. I really enjoy my times of prayer. But you have not submitted to God's local expression of his kingdom. Now, you don't want to submit to his church. You like a looser connection. Because imagine if you had a connection like family. Well, that's a bit risky, isn't it? I mean, I've got double the risk. I've got a family and a church. You see, it all involves commitment. It all involves accountability. It involves submission. It involves being vulnerable, that people might see you're a sinner. It involves transparency. And this is tricky. This is risky. And you're saying, well, I'd rather not be too close. Well, you see, in this church, we believe that a formal church membership is biblical. As Nadine has expressed, and as we've reported today to you, we expect a Christian to publicly express their desire to become a member of the church. They covenant with us to be family, and we covenant with them to be family. And this is exactly what Nadine has done. She's approached the leaders, and she said, I would like to pledge allegiance to God's kingdom in this place. You see, the church can only recognize and receive people who make a profession of Jesus Christ as Lord, and the people who consistently evidence the fruit of repentance. If they have the words but not the life, we can't receive them. If they have the life but not the words, we can't receive them. And the idea today is that we shouldn't have church membership. People should just come in and they should have their say. And they should actually express themselves. If someone comes in and identifies themselves as a Christian, well, that's the end of it. They are a Christian. That would be the same as a girl coming in and identifying themselves as a boy. Well, sure enough, they must be a boy. Now, surely this cannot be biblical. Surely a genuine Christian not only professes and confesses Jesus as Lord, but they live a way that is consistent with the Christian gospel. And one of the ways that's consistent is they come to a church and say, I would like to submit to the local church. And then the church recognizes them. And the church views their life. And that's what you're supposed to do. Get to know, not the leaders, we don't want you to come and talk to us that much. You should have met us a long time ago. But Nadine's applied for membership, get to know Nadine. And you should be recognizing her as one of God's children. Now, can I ask you, are you longing to be part of God's family in this place? Do you want the family of God in this place to consider you one of their family? I know it's risky. I know it's messy. I know it's painful. But do you want to commit to the temple of God here as a living stone cemented to living stones? And the question is, are you growing in the temple of the Lord? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage on the church. And we thank you again for the blessings of the church. And we thank you that you have, in great mercy, with great love, with much undeserving grace, brought your people into a church, though we've come from far away. And we pray that you would, Lord, bless this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.